Good morning, folks. I think you all should be receiving a medal for bravery, putting up with me for one more week. So, we're in John chapter 17. We've been there for 3 or 4 weeks, maybe 5. I hope my intent is that this will be our last Sunday in John 17. And then back to Pastor Dan, whatever he dictates. Dictator that he is. Father, as we come to your word, I ask you to open our minds, our hearts, our understanding. May we perceive things, Father, that will help us in the life that you've given us to live. Thank you for redeeming us, making us your children, putting us in your family, and promising us a bright, bright future. You privilege us in allowing us to come directly to you through your Son, Jesus. We give you thanks. Amen. So, turn to John 17, if you would. Now, those of you who have been with us for a few weeks, what seems to be the or a primary theme of Jesus' prayer? You remember?
Unity.
What is it?
Unity.
Unity. And what is unity? What does that mean? What does it look like? I see that hand, yes, but speak loudly, please. Okay, it's coming together. What else?
Common understanding.
Coming together in
a common understanding.
All right. Let's go on from there.
I see it as a family relationship.
A family relationship. Okay. A common understanding of what?
The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
Which then becomes a springboard for what?
Eternal life.
Okay, in one direction for eternal life, but keep in mind, we're talking about unity. A common understanding of yes.
Well, I'm not going to directly answer that question, but it seems to me that our unity as believers is directly a function of our unity with Christ.
Okay. And how would you describe that unity with Christ? That they may be one in... Okay, and again, what does that look like? Tell you what, let's pause here for a bit. Let's read again the entirety of the prayer, which is the entirety of the chapter. Okay, you have your Bibles open. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all the things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them. I'm sorry, I lost my place. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known me, has not known you, yet I have known you. You and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So, who is it that Jesus is praying for? Say it loudly, please. Who? Okay, for all of us. Who's the all? Deliberately says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for me. That is Jesus praying for himself and his relationship to the Father. What is it that he is praying for? There are a number of statements he has made. I pray so that. I pray so that. It's various things. Number one seems to be that of unity. Unity within the body that he is praying for. The body being those who are his followers. Now, there have been several themes we've tried to like on during the last number of weeks. And One of those, we may be kind of backing up into some of this. Look at that last verse, the last two verses. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, he is praying something about making the Father's name known. Why would that be important? What is he talking about? What is the name that he is making known? God of the Old Testament, what's his name? Yahweh? Did you have something else? Sabrina? Sabina? Say again. Okay, Yahweh, Jehovah. What is there about a name that makes it important? Okay? Is it always the same thing that is identified from person to person? Yes.
The name is more than just an identifier. It is an identity. It says who we are. We trade on our name. We are what we are based on our name. And this goes for God.
Can you give us an example?
On a human scale, on our scale, if I say I will do such and such, then my name stands behind that promise. Now, God is not different, only larger.
Yes? Someone else.
James, I wear aids in both ears, and you know what? They're not as good as the original equipment. So, I need your help. Speak loudly, please.
Are you asking for another name?
If we can get to the significance, yes.
I think that the picture is that Jesus has given these disciples a true understanding of the person of the Father, the person of God. The Jews had missed a lot. They had misunderstood much. They had altered their worship to be more of a legalistic attempt to please God through their rituals and through their laws. But Jesus revealed to them a God of love, a God of grace, a God who has reached out to them through his Son for salvation. So they had been given an understanding of the identity and the person of God that those around them did not have.
You know, back in the days of the production of the King James Bible, the early 1600s, late 1500s, the translators would come across this name for God. It harkens back to the days of Moses, when Moses appealed to the voice that was speaking to him, being identified as God, "Who do I say sent me?" And the reply was, "Say that Yahweh, Jehovah, sends you." So, what would be the significance of that? Significance, I think, is we're not talking about the God of this neighboring country or the other civilization. We're talking about the God of the Jewish people, the Israeli people who were in captivity. And he has a name. His name is Jehovah. So that's who you say sent you. Now, I think I understand why the King James Bible sometimes has Lord with a lowercase L, sometimes Lord with an uppercase L. The uppercase L, every time you see it in the Old Testament, think Jehovah. Not just Lord being master and the boss and that sort of thing. Rather, it has some impact. For some of us, we have probably become more aware. As we grow older, there is some kind of content associated with our name as it relates to other people. The name Robinson means something in this congregation, but it's not adequate by itself because we have several Robinson families in the church. Which Robinson are we talking about? Now, some of you, you have a name that stands alone in this congregation. And when your last name is pronounced, then we automatically think of you and what we know of you being attached to that. You following what I'm saying? My mind goes back to in my high school days, and we had a family living up the road, the gravel road from us, and they had a son who was a little bit older than I was, and he was really a very, very nice kid. But there were some things he did not understand, he did not grasp. He was not from a church-going family. But it was quite common in our youth group that we would have some reading of Scripture aloud. Now, many of you here, you have what we call a cross-reference Bible. And there is a letter next to a word kind of raised up above it in smaller print. And that takes you to a Bible verse. Now, this young man, he did not understand what that was. And he tried to pronounce the word with that additional letter. And it didn't make sense to him. But because of his lack of familiarity, it was incomprehensible, really. But he tried. We want a name that makes sense and carries a message. My father was big on the name. For some of you, I've told the story, maybe for all of you, and if I have, just bear with me, please, in my dotage. Now, when my family moved back into the area in which I grew up, we built a house, and we needed to go to the local bank for an interim loan, one that would tide us over during the building of the house, when we already had a loan promised after the building was in place. But we had to pay bills as we went along. So my father took me down to our local county bank, and he asked to see the president of the bank. He didn't go to a loan officer. He went straight to the top. Now, my dad was a working man. He was not a man of great position in the community. The bank president, Fred Proctor, came out of his office. He saw my father and he addressed him by name. Thought that was kind of interesting. And he said, "Russell, come on back here to my office. Let's sit." Wow. Kind of like red carpet treatment. So we sat with him and Fred Proctor, the president of the bank, my dad, they chit-chatted for a little bit. And finally, the president of the bank says, "What can I do for you today?" And my dad explained that I, who was sitting there, I needed to have this interim loan, and these are what we're looking at, and it should be all completed in 6 months, and the entire amount being paid back at that time. And Fred Proctor looked at my dad, and he looked at me and said, "Tomorrow morning, the money will be in your checking account." I don't recall ever filling out, having anything filled out in the way of paperwork. Everything was on the reputation that these two men had with one another.
The name says something. My father said, boys, I have one brother, one sibling, when people see the two of you walking down the street, I want them to be looking out their business window or door and saying, that's Russell Winchester's boy. It communicated something. Now, I'm not sure I always lived up to that reputation. Okay. But that's what a name means. It is more than just an identifier. It's a description of something of the character of the person who's being talked about. And so, in a verse like this, and there are others in the New Testament particularly and the Old Testament, I have made your name known, says Jesus. The name what? Whatever the name was in that culture that communicated the God of the Bible, I've made your name known. And he is saying, I think, not simply the nomenclature, but rather, I've made something known about God and his character, who he is in his relation to mankind. Now that's a lesson and an example for us. If we look at the person of Jesus and understand what John has said the purpose of his writing this story, this biography, what that is, the two mesh. What is the purpose for John writing to begin with? These things are written so that, say it loudly. Have we forgotten already? Come on, Stefan.
These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name.
These things are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed one, the anointed one. And in believing that, you can have eternal life. Yes.
Doesn't that also mean then that the name also identifies the function, the who they are, what their role is, per se?
It may. It may, yes.
Dave, what do you think about this, about the idea of possession? It kind of seems to me that keep them in your name. There's this thing that Christ does that he takes the disciples under their wing, and then during that time he shows them and he keeps them in your name or in God's name, and then he says, like, I'm leaving, but keep them in your name as a and then it seems like that possession of us being in, or disciples being in God's name, creates the unity that you are looking for.
You know, I think these iPads and computers are wonderful little devices, but sometimes they get so busy doing what I'm telling them to do, they can't do what I want them to do. There's an earlier verse in this chapter that we're told that, oh, there it is, verse 12. Now, because I have something superimposed one side, I can't read all of it. Somebody read all of verse 12 for me, please.
Tap the main screen.
What? Sorry. Read verse 12, please.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled.
Is that what you're referring to?
Yes.
The keeping and the guarding.
Yes, and in 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So he's He's saying unity comes from them being in his name. That they may be. Maybe that's a good one.
Okay, you're linking the keeping with being
unified.
With being unified. Part of the unity is resulting in the keeping.
I think I would agree with that, but what I'm asking is that what he's saying in 11, that part of the unity is found in the keeping?
I'm not sure. I had not looked at that in that relationship. He doesn't say that in the text. That might be something you could prod me on after we're through.
Okay. Appreciate it.
I think just going with Miles saying there, the word keeping there is also in verse 12. Jesus uses a synonym. He says, "I have guarded them." Now, in the original language, that word keep had to do with protection, had to do with guarding. And I think, you know, part of what we're talking about here is the security of the believer. You know, and that certainly is a big part of our unity, and that we are all in a permanent relationship with God by His doing, by His choice. And so, you know, Jesus saying, I have kept them. Now I'm coming back to you, and essentially they are still being kept in the name of God and by the person of God.
And then, so that they may be one as we are.
And this is why I was talking about a family relationship, and that we've been brought into the family of God and we're secure in that family. God Himself has pledged us that security.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
I certainly would not argue with the concept.
I think a big part of what, you know, you're talking about with the unity in this chapter is, you know, I think verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." And a big part of the unity is with truth as the center. The truth of God, the truth of His Son, the truth of who we are in Him, the truth of His word. That's to be the core of that unity.
The idea of unity. I'm not a machinist. I'm not a mechanic. I don't want to be a mechanic. I love mechanics. I want them to keep my car doing well. But to a certain degree, I can appreciate the taking of different parts of a machine, a larger machine, and bringing them together in such a way that they perform a task together that is greater than any one part of it can perform by itself. There is a unity that is achieved. In the athletic world, some of us will look at the way a game is played. Fred, whether it's soccer, whether it's basketball, or even baseball, okay, if it's well played and every person on the team is doing what they're supposed to be doing, we refer to it as a well-oiled machine. It flows nicely. Unity is everything working together the way it is supposed to. We're not at one another's throats. We're not insisting my opinion must be on top. It must win. Unity is being concerned for the other party. It's being willing to take a back seat in order to achieve the greater good. Jesus is praying for the unity of those who have come to Him in belief and faith, and they in turn have manifested something. You recall what it is they've manifested? Part of that is your name. We have demonstrated what it means to be one in our relationship to you, God. Jesus is praying. Notice in the first part of the chapter, he prays for himself and his relationship with the Father. Then he prays for the people who have come through to the Father through him. Those things have to work together. It's not one or the other. One is not superior to the other. In order to achieve unity, we must be working together as a well-oiled machine. My part is not of utmost importance. Do I have a part? I certainly hope so. So do you. Each one of us has a part. This is exemplified later as Paul writes to the Corinthian church and talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Is one spirit, one gift greater than another? Well, in the working of the whole machine, no. They're all necessary. Looking at each one individually, maybe one stands out more than another. Most of us do not think of the importance of the big toe on our foot. It's hidden. We wrap leather around it. We don't think about it most of the time. Balance is very, very important with the toes. They are lesser gifts, but the machine can't work right without them. And that's the way it is with the body of Christ. We work together in unity to achieve what God wants to accomplish.
Is this what used to be called the communion of saints? Back to my old
religion,
I guess.
Ron, I can't answer what they meant when they said that. I don't know what they meant.
Talk about you have privileges, you have obligations because you're part of the communion of saints.
Yeah. Certainly it would seem to fit. Whether that's what they meant, I don't know. Steve?
Speaking as one of the big toes, I think the passage that ties together exactly what you're saying. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others.
Thank you. With that, I'm going to consider it a wrap-up of John 17. I think it was last week or the last time we were together here, I had some sheets for Bible study tips. There are a few of those that are left if you'd like to have one. Let's close. Father, you've been kind to us. We're so grateful that you've called us into your family. Help us to be the kinds of people that you want us to be in this family of yours. Help us, Father, to learn to defer, to be willing to take a second place, or a fifth place, or... Thank you for promising us a bright future when you will finish the work you've started. We come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, folks.